Does that sound right? And I told her brother that was too poor when he was growing up to have a middle name. I just, tonight's kind of serious material, right? So we're talking about some pretty sobering stuff. So you have my permission to just make us laugh tonight. Okay, just come up with something like that again. Can you do that? You won't get in trouble. I won't let you get in trouble. Well, I don't know. Maybe what happened to Laura and I on the way here was providential, because we're talking about, you know, sudden accidents, you know, and so forth. So we got to White Sox and we thought, okay, we're in good shape. It's 25-2. We're in good shape. And all of a sudden traffic stopped. And we pulled in the parking lot at 5:58. It took us almost half an hour to get from the bridge to here. There was an accident on the bridge. And so that's what we're talking about is tonight, is stuff that we can't anticipate. So we've had a good week. Have we had a good week? You tell me. Have we had a good week? Yeah, it's been good. I'm glad to have Laura with me. I made it home and I wasn't speeding, honestly. I think I made it home in not even a little over an hour last night. I don't know how I did that. I guess there was not a lot of traffic, but got home and got reacquainted with her, having been gone for a couple of days, and brought her back with me here through tomorrow night. So tomorrow, I know of one, potentially two, that want to just talk about, you know, what your situation is, you know, what your estate plan, if you will, might look like, some questions you might have about your specific situation. We do have you may have an attorney that you like, you work with, and that's great. If you don't, we have one that I've worked with in the past. If you know Family Life Radio in Binghamton, New York, his dad, Dick, is one who started that radio station. It's Ron Snavely. Rick Snavely's brother. Rick is the general manager of Family Life Radio. But Ron has been just a very, very close friend and partner in many respects these last few years. As in my role in the foundation, we haven't talked a lot about what I do as quote-unquote president of the foundation. BBC, Baptist Bible College, as it was back in 1992, started a ministry, if you will, a foundation, when more and more individuals, and then the tax law was also coming around to this, but more and more individuals wanted to do something for the school through their estates. There was some tax advantages beginning to develop even back then for various types of charitable giving, and people that just wanted to have help putting their affairs in order in general. It was really about the local church. A lot of local churches were looking at various things. So long story short, while the school started in 1932, the foundation started in 1992. And we first came out in 2010. We were invited to come out, and we were there, as I say, about 4 years. And then we were invited to go to California to help with the perpetuation strategy for Dr. MacArthur's ministry, specifically the seminary that he started in 86. There again, Master's College was many years older, but the seminary was newer. So we put our plan together out there, and we were invited to come back. So imagine that. They actually wanted us to come back, so we did. And we picked this back up. What this ministry has been about, I hope you've seen this week, because if you haven't seen this, I haven't hit the mark. This ministry we've done this week is about the local church. It's not about BBC, CSU. It's not about, any kind of an agenda. Because we believe that if you grasp an understanding and implement a proper framework of life and conduct centered upon the Word of God, even in this area of stewardship, your lives will obviously be impacted, but so also will the life of Independent Baptist Church. This church, I'll make a bold statement, but I'll say it with about 30 plus years of church leadership experience under my belt, having seen a lot of things. I would dare say that this church will never, the financial health of this church will never rise above the lowest level of stewardship that's present. Now, that's not to say that everybody, that somebody's not struggling, but particularly when you consider individuals you bring into leadership, the critical nature of everyone embracing biblical stewardship and giving to the local church and honoring the local church, the health is in direct proportion to that. Health of the church is in direct proportion to that. So this ministry we've done this week is ideally about that. And then this evening, what we're doing is we're talking about making our testimonies legacies through stewardship, the stewardship we've been talking about all week long, in the various facets of it, from ground level to higher elevation. We're talking about stewardship that survives us. How good stewardship, everything we've done, will hopefully develop in us and through us a testimony of God's faithfulness that becomes just as unmistakable as the testimony of the early church that we looked at in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But it'll be a testimony of faithfulness on God's part as he properly reciprocated what we were striving to do through our lives, through the diligence that we exercised. So what I want to do to kind of set this in proper framework, and I told you I'd show you some pictures of my grandkids, remember? Remember I mentioned that? I think I said on Sunday night. So here we go. Here are my kids. This is my oldest son and his wife. This is, both pictures are them. This is Jim and Monica. They're the kids that are in Oregon. They are 35 this year. No, 35. Yeah. Jim and Monica are 35 this year. Boy, it makes you feel old, doesn't it? So they've been married about 11 years. No children, but just love the Lord. Real just blessed to have a daughter-in-law like Monica. Unfortunately, she's a Seahawks fan, and Jim's, of course, from Michigan. He's a Lions fan, but we'll forgive her of that. They do live in Portland, Oregon, so we have to kind of have a little bit of grace there. So we talk about whether we're young and just starting out or we've just started a family. This is actually a little older because we now have grandchild number three. This is Dave and Elizabeth in Texas. Emily Ann is on Elizabeth's lap, and Caden William, good Welsh name like his great-great-grandfather. His name wasn't Caden, but Caden's a Welsh name. So we now have Hudson Dale that was born just this past year, November of this past year, Thanksgiving actually of last year. So we actually have now three with them. So whether you've just started out, you've started a family, or here we are with the two grandkids, this is about a year old, I think. This is one of my favorite pictures because I love this little stinker right here. You can see the energy that just exudes from that kid. We can FaceTime with them for maybe get them in front of the screen for 5 seconds. I was going to say 10 or 15, and boom, he's off. He's somewhere else. But they're just a hoot. We just really have a good time with them. And we recognize through all of this that estate planning is more than just passing on our material capital, so much more. One of the things that Laura and I like to do is drive, travel. We had some hobby cars over the years. It wasn't a motorcycle. Don's not in the room right now. We did have a motorcycle for a while, and when the doctors took me off the motorcycle, we had a couple of convertibles that we used to have a lot of fun with. So when we were living in California, if you've heard of Big Sur, you know, that really is a place. That's Big Sur. I had to be in San Jose on business one day. It was a Thursday, and we wrapped up. Laura was with me. We kind of looked at each other, and we said, let's take tomorrow off. So we drove the long way from San Jose to Ventura Beach, which is straight west of where we lived. I would only recommend that if you have a day to kill, because it took all day to go from San Jose to Ventura Beach. But it was a beautiful drive. And when we think about estate planning, it's not just passing on the good times. It is about that. But it's also passing on, more importantly, the spiritual capital that the Lord has instilled in us. It's the wisdom that he's granted us. It's the faithfulness that he has demonstrated in return to the faithfulness that we have sought to demonstrate, the diligence we have sought to do, and his mercy. And we're going to look at this in a spiritual context and a biblical context here in just a second. But whether, and it's about these little guys, Same kids. Is she cute or what? I'm sorry. I'm a grandfather. She just smiles to me on FaceTime, and it's like, baby girl, whatever you want, it's yours. And Elizabeth just does such a good job of dressing her up. I just love it. So what we want to do is talk about the fact that estate planning really is so much more than just dollars and cents and houses and cars and all the other stuff. It really is legacy planning, because it's about articulating testimonies that reveal who God has been and who God would be to future generations, to Caden and Emily and Hudson, and to their kids and to their kids and their kids' kids until the Lord returns. Testimonies that reveal, and this is where we want to get into Scripture. You've got some fill in the blanks, and you're proud of me, I hope, because I gave you the slides tonight with the blanks filled in, so we don't have to, you've got them there now, so you can fill in the blanks. You've got handouts with blanks on them, right? Tell me I sent BJ the right slides to copy. Do your slides have blanks? Okay, good. I'm not totally losing it. All right. But what we want to do is take a walk through the Scriptures, and if you would, as you're kind of filling in your blanks, turn with me to Deuteronomy, to the book of Deuteronomy. Kind of do two things at once here. Because I suggest that, no, I would submit that estate planning finds its, even estate planning, finds its basis in Scripture. I'll tell you a quick story as you're kind of getting things together and turning there. We did a program, this program in Denver, Colorado, just outside Denver, about a year and a half or so ago. And the pastor wanted to open it up to the community. It was a weekend format, was this in a more condensed weekend format. And they were praying as a church leadership team that someone would come from the community, at least someone or some couple would come. So when I got there on Friday night, we started off, I don't know who was from the church and who wasn't, but there was a couple there that was from the community. And they introduced themselves after that first session Friday night. We kind of got to know them a little bit. They were both financial planners. And we didn't know a whole lot about them more than that. So Sunday afternoon, we do this session. And I took this same discussion we're doing right now. And they're taking notes feverishly. I'm kind of watching them. I'm on the platform and I'm looking down and they're just making all kinds of notes. They walked up to me afterwards and I found out their testimony. They were Messianic Jews. They were saved out of Judaism. And they were financial planners. And being raised the way they were raised, of course, both of them were raised as the very traditional Jewish tradition. He was just really taken aback. He said, I never in a million years thought about estate planning in the context of Deuteronomy. But oh my goodness, what a perfect fit. So what I want to do tonight is look with you just at a few things at what the children of Israel were to be conscious of. And what I would submit to you as we get into some of the mechanics of this tonight, what our estate plans are really supposed to articulate, the first of which would be the obedience that we have sought to demonstrate. We talked about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 the other evening. We could probably all cite that from memory, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, beginning in verse 1. So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, their God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then if you look at chapter 8, in verse 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Israel was to obey. What are we to teach our children and our children's children to obey? What should our estate planning, our legacy planning, the testimony we would articulate in those plans, we would literally write out, what should they first talk about? However incomplete at times, the obedience we have sought to demonstrate. How have we sought to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do and instructed us to do? Again, not always perfectly. In fact, put that in there too. Didn't do this and should have. So the first question, we'll talk about questions that estate planning is supposed to answer, but the first question that someone who would open it up should find out about is, how have we sought to be obedient? And then go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, like in previous sessions, we won't go through all of these verses for time's sake. Again, this evening is for your further study. But in Deuteronomy 4 again, verses 3 through 4, your eyes have seen, and remember that phrase, what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor for all the men who followed Baal Peor. The Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. We could point to other sections, but I want to just, one other we'll just pick out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Why was it so essential that this generation in the 40th year of the wandering, ready to inhabit the promised land, why was it so essential that they share with their children? The answer is in Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. But look at verse 7. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord, which he did. I enjoyed our discussion the other night talking about the Depression era and some of our observations. Remember, we talked about the money autobiography, and that was our, you know, too poor to have a middle name discussion. I will never forget that. I'm going to use that forever. I love that. But we have seen things, right? We have the firsthand perspective. Now, I've shared that with my kids, but Caden and Emily need to hear that from granddad, ideally, because they get the firsthand perspective. It's going to be, you know how Steve heard the little story about you put a group in a room and you start a story on one end and, you know, you whisper it to each other, and it's amazing how different the story is by the time it gets over here. It's like, how did that happen? Our eyes have seen what God has done. Laura and I's eyes have seen what God has done in our lives, uniquely in our lives. Just as David and Elizabeth are experiencing things that they will one day teach Caden and Emily and Hudson and their grandkids. So we articulate not only our obedience, but what our eyes have seen and what our testimony then was always to portray. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We talked about this a couple of times. But the Old Testament root of that truth is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look at verse 6. You'll recall we talked about this. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? We are to be, and we talked again about this, I believe, Sunday night, that peculiar people that Peter spoke of. People are to be more than just a little curious about us, in a good way. Why do we think the way we do? Why did we make that decision? Why are we swimming against the tide on so many things? Why, when everybody else is jumping on the bandwagon with something, are we a little hesitant? Our wisdom and understanding, the testimony that that invokes. And then lastly, just one other thing I'll look at with you, and let's do that with the book of Judges. So turn with me to the book of Judges. I've made this statement before, and it sounds pretty strong, whatever, but I think this is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture there is, especially in the context of this discussion we're having now. Why was it so essential in Deuteronomy 11 that they pass on all of this? Look with me at Judges 1:27, and let me give you a little context here. We get to the book of Judges. The war has been won, big W, but there's battles to be fought. Okay? This brother has his tribe. I have my tribe. You have your tribe. You have your tribe. And God says, okay, your land's over here. Yours over here. Yours over here. Tom, yours is over here. There are still people living in those lands that are to be driven out, that are to be destroyed. Present day, there's sin to be dealt with in your life. You need to deal with that. You need to eradicate it. But something happened to the children of Israel in Judges 1:27. But Manasseh, that tribe, did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam, or Megiddo. But the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And look at verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Why? The answer lies in the word strong. If you study the root of the word strong there in verse 28, it means literally, if I may, without hassle. Nobody wanted to hassle Israel anymore. They were so strong, they were so powerful, oddly so, to the people of the land that nobody wanted to mess with them anymore. It's that sports team that nobody wants to play against because you know you're going to lose. I'm not going to talk about the Patriots for the moment, but, right? How is it they keep winning Super Bowls? I mean, I digress. Not that I have a thing against the Patriots, but they were so successful that nobody wanted to mess with them anymore. And so the children of Israel said, you know, this is a lot of work, killing off these people and driving them out. And, you know, we've got everything we need. We got more than we need. Leave them alone. And the section goes on and says they put them to forced tribute. They made them slaves. And what happened? Those people, serving the gods that they did, drew the children of Israel away. And you might say that therein began, or therein is the genesis, the root, the beginning of the apostasy that we see of Israel off and on throughout the Old Testament. Why? Because look at Judges 2:10. Look at Judges 2:10. All that generation, what generation? All that generation that decided it was too hard. It's too much work to talk about our obedience, what our eyes have seen, what our testimony was to portray. It's too much work. Modern day vernacular. Kids don't want to go to church anymore. It's just, I've been working hard all week. I've been traveling like a fool. Let's just go somewhere. Let's go to Lakeside Baptist Church. You know what I mean by that. Let's go to the Lakeside, and that'll be our church for this Sunday. Let's relax. Judges 2:10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One generation decided it's too much work. Laura and I just check out. Say, you know what? Let Dave and Liz live any way they want to live. Let them raise Caden and Emily and Hudson any way they want to raise them. It's too much work. We live too far away to try to exert an influence on them. Oh, wow. How tragic. Amen? To let that happen. Because my parents died when I was 35, probably pretty impressionable still at 35. Because my one uncle, my mom's one brother, who was very, in every way, my one mentor in many ways, especially in business, because he wrote down so much of mom's upbringing that I never knew, it filled in the blanks for me. Because while mom and dad didn't talk a lot about their lives and upbringing and that, I was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when Uncle Bob shared his story at his death, just weeks, months before his death, one of his granddaughters, one of my second cousins, took down his words, all the blanks, all the fill in the blanks came together, because there were a lot of comments in there about my mom and the testimony that she portrayed. Anybody ever heard of Doug Oldham? Anybody remember Doug Oldham, singer Doug Oldham? My mom grew up with Doug. Dale, his dad, was one of the first pastors of the church my mom grew up in. Mom and Doug were kids together. I have memories of mom singing "He Touched Me Over the Sink." This is our heritage. This is who we're about. It's not about, it is about, but it's not about deciding what car we're going to drive, what house we're going to live in. Yes, that's all important, and yes, those decisions have to be made. They have to be made wisely. But at the root of it all is what's going on in here. What's our motivation for making those decisions? And so we would be remiss to simply jump into tonight the mechanics of estate planning and legacy planning if we didn't understand the critical context that it's supposed to be done in. Okay, anybody can help you put together an estate plan. I say that carefully. But to put one together in a godly way that honors your wishes and honors your desires. I have seen couples, believe me, in the last many years, talked out of doing things that they ought not have been talked out of doing. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 says what? Let each of you give as he purposes in his heart, not under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. You all need to decide for yourselves what will your legacy plan look like? How will you take care of your children and your grandchildren in your absence with what the Lord has blessed you with? How will what the Lord has given you throughout your life be used to perpetuate the ministries that have impacted you and your children and your children's children? We have an incredible opportunity. Just as we had, in some cases, maybe throughout our lives, more than we needed, it's also possible to leave more than our children need, necessarily, and to neglect the fact that we need to do something for ministry. I won't make an apology for that. And frankly, neither should your pastor. Because there are just so few churches today that are being blessed by their folks in that way. And yet those are the churches in many cases that they've come to Christ to, that their kids have come to Christ to, and in some cases their grandchildren have come to Christ to. And it's because of all of this and the critical nature of that. So now, having said all of that, you'll recall we talked about this the other evening and we stopped right here. There is another phase, and I don't know if it came out real well on your slide. Some of those I know didn't copy real well on the other evening. But we talk about the legacy phase. Ecclesiastes 2, we won't take time to go there, but Ecclesiastes 2 is that section that talks about leaving our earthly possessions, and who knows whether he that follows us will be wise or no. And who is that in our modern day maybe speaking of? If we leave it all to the government to figure it out, we're trusting it's a chance. We don't have to do that. We live in a country where we can control that. England's system's pretty similar to ours, but we live in a country where we have a lot, fair amount of control. And the two main tenets, if I may suggest, to your estate plan ought to be these two things: preserving your estate and perpetuating ministry. Seeing ministry go forward and survive. I've seen a lot of ministries do that. I was blessed to observe some of the things I observed in California, some of the things that folks did. I've been blessed to see what folks have done here, even at BBC, in my prior tenure, and even since I've been back. So when we talk about all the different things that are true in life seasons, this is a season of life. Legacy planning is a season of life. And what are we doing there? What can disrupt our plans? Well, what held Laura and I up. And I am probably uniquely qualified to talk about this slide because of my 20 years in emergency medicine. Attended a lot of situations. What can disrupt our plans? Sudden death, obviously. All of a sudden, boom. And how many of us know stories, I'm sure, of individuals, by all appearances, were healthy and boom, they were gone. One of our trustees, Don knows, about a year and a half ago, Dan Coleman, about a year and a half or so ago, wife got sick. I think it was, 2 months? She was gone. Healthy, in her 40s, early 50s. Boom. Gone. Dan goes on now without her, with a lot of kids and grandkids. Sudden accident or illness, and in the sudden accident or illness phase, what can happen? Partial or complete disability and partial or complete loss of cognition. What do I mean by cognition? What am I talking about? Thank you, somebody pointing at their head. Yeah, this thing right here. Processing, 2 plus 2. You know, where am I? I'm walking to the back of the church to get a drink of water. I get back there. Of course, we're doing that already, right? We walk back there. What did I come back here for? Why did I come back? Oh, yeah, I was going to get a drink of water. That's right. I'm making fun of it, but it's not funny. It's pretty serious. Head injuries. When I first got into this arena in financial services on the insurance side, almost 20 years ago, we were talking a lot about not just life insurance, but disability insurance and, you know, things that could happen that we just never would have dreamed. And of course, there were several case studies that we even as a company had, one of which was a dentist. Graduated from, you know, dental school, got into practice, married, started having kids. I think he was 42. Had a very simple medical procedure they had to put him to sleep for. Something happened on the table. He had a stroke. Totally incapacitated. 42 years old. Still alive and well, healthy, other than just didn't work anymore up here. And tragic. Result, what results in those situations? What I would call urgent decisions and sensitive decisions. The urgent decisions with respect to health or long-term care, including life continuation. How many have had to deal with that? Plugging or not plugging in, or once plugged in, unplug. Been there, done that personally. Not fun. But those are the things that can happen, those urgent decisions. Mr. and Mrs. Bevan, you have to make a decision about mom and dad. Sensitive decisions with respect to dependent or special needs children. I've known a lot of families over the years with special needs children. Our pastor in Lansing, Michigan, of our large church there, that's our licensing church, it's our home church, they have a daughter that's now, I think, in her 30s, who will never really be able to be independent. She's now in a special home with others like her, but for years, Don and Nancy had her in the home. And now that they are getting into their 60s and beginning to think about retirement, several years ago now, a handful of years, so years ago, they were able to find a house for Kim to go to. But Kim will never be able to take care of herself. And those are the kind of situations where you can, with good planning and a sharp attorney, plan for those children being taken care of and protected. you can take out a life insurance policy on yourself. Fairly well into life, still fairly inexpensively, and those policies can pay to trusts that are set up to take care of those dependent children. There's the matter of management of property and other assets, both of which can be urgent and sensitive. Did you know that when you both die, say the husband passes, I'll give you an illustration. Laura's father passed away in 2005. Mom's been alone since then. We try to kind of take care of her by a distance from here to Michigan. But when Mom passes, living alone in the home, the minute Mom passes, technically, the home is uninsured. Your homeowner's policy does not cover a vacant dwelling. The minute you, wife, pass, years after your husband, your home becomes a vacant dwelling. That night, your home is a vacant dwelling. It probably wouldn't happen, but if the insurance company wanted to be a stinker, they could say, home burns down the night of your passing. Sorry, no coverage. So it's even things like that that people don't think a lot about, but it's like I've told Laura, I'm Mom's trustee, and now we've named Laura and her sister and a cousin there in Michigan co-trustees, so we have several that can plug in if needed. But somebody's got to make a phone call, and fortunately, the agency that's got the home insured, I used to work with, they're believers, know them very well. If anybody could help us out in that situation, it'd be them. But we need to make a phone call. That is one of those urgent and sensitive decisions you're going to have to make right away in those kind of scenarios. So as you look at these life phases, say something happens in the living phase. And let's just say for the sake of argument, the living phase is a young couple getting started out. We're going to live forever. We're in our 20s. Life is good. What happens if the husband passes away and leaves student loan debt, leaves credit card debt, leaves a mortgage? What are some of the things that that family might want to think about? Income replacement, college trusts for the kids, Caden and Emily and Hudson, and special situations. Kim, how are we going to take care of Kim? Say they have a child born with a disability, even at that young age. Say that couple now progresses to the savings phase, and now what would the estate planning want to make sure? What are some of the things that estate planning could effectively help with? Proper reserves, having 6 months of budget in the bank somewhere so it was liquid so you get to it if needed. Debt retirement, again, college trusts, and again, special situations. What about the long-range earning phase? Life insurance, proper planning could help cement an estate plan, or I'm sorry, a retirement plan. What I would not be able to earn going forward as the husband, I can now make sure Laura gets through life insurance. And we've done that. We've taken care of that, Laura and I have. Legacy phase, now we think about survivor care and again ministry perpetuation. Does anybody know what nursing homes cost? Does anybody know? Seriously, do you have a figure?
$30,000-$40,000 a year.
Respectfully, sir, $100,000 a year. $100,000 a year is not uncommon. We have we're blessed to have a very dear friend to the ministry of the school, who is now well up in years, and Don, you know who I'm talking about, I'm sure, who has his wife in memory care, and he's writing checks for about $800 to $1,000 a month for her care. We have another couple who work with our school, who now the two of them are in assisted living in the Lancaster area. No kidding. Now, this is probably a pretty nice place because they've been pretty well off over the years. It's almost unbelievable. $250,000 a year is what that couple is eating up for their living, for their assisted living. It's almost unconscionable. $80,000 to $100,000 a year is not unusual. $80,000 to $100,000 a year is not unusual. Somebody asked me the other evening, I forget who it was, I'm sorry, about Medicaid. Is Medicaid essential? It is, because it is possible to reach that stage of life where you have no assets left. And there is a proper role for, if you will, government assistance that can help with that cost. But there's a formula you have to go through. Again, this is where proper planning with an attorney comes into play, but you have to work through all of that. But survivor care can be huge, because this brother we have in our ministry, his wife could live 20 years in a memory impaired situation and eat up $100,000 a year. Yeah. They are. It's a good point. Yeah. So everybody heard that? There's things that you can't not, that double negative thing, right? That you can't not do. They have to. So a few more minutes before the break. How do we address these contingencies? I'll bring these all up so you can fill in your blanks. Whoops. How do we address these contingencies? What are the building blocks of an estate plan? At minimum, you want a will. We'll talk through this before we get done, but a will, everybody needs a will, because it is the document by which your Social Security number is retired, hopefully. Somebody won't have that in the next 6 months. But a will is how the courts say Don Houser is no longer around. Anybody that wants his motorcycle can have it. I'm sorry, Don. I'm just going to keep hammering on that. Our brother with a middle name is no longer here anymore because he's passed on. I told you I was going to tease you tonight. So you at least need a will. If that's all you have, you've done something. You've at least told the court system, when I die, da-da-da-da-da. We'll talk about this before we get done, but if all you have is a will and not a trust, you are exposing those who are going to clean up after you to a lot of expense and potential frustration and virtually no privacy. I'll give you an example. Getting ahead of myself, but I'll just give you an example. When all the Penn State stuff went down, you remember a few years ago, Joe Paterno did not have a trust. He had a will. That family scrambled to seal that will. They were able to do it. Why? They scrambled to seal his will so no one could see it. When you have a will, it's published in the courts. Everybody can see what you own. A trust will protect you from that. We'll talk about that. But Joe Paterno only had a will. And the family scrambled to seal it so no one could see what his assets were, obviously to protect themselves from lawsuits. Yes?
Is the living
trust the same as a living will? No, we'll talk about that. Good question. Is the living trust the same as a living will? No, we'll talk about that. Well, it's a little bit semantics, but no, it's not. So the second would be a living. I'm sorry. Do we have a question, a comment? Yeah.
She mentioned living will. Doesn't that refer to medical situation?
Yes, and that's what I'm about. I'll mention to that yet. Yeah. You would rather consider a living trust. Now, I will tell you up front that a living trust is more expensive than just a will. But what you're doing when you do a living trust is you're paying all that cost that you would have incurred that has no cap on it at the end of life up front. It's much less in the end. AARP did a study. Estates without a trust settled for around 6 to 10% of the estate. Estates with just a will, what did I just say? Estates with just a will were 6 to 10% of the estate in costs. Estates with a living trust that captured everything that was owned were one half of 1%. And that was a survey of gazillions of trusts and estates. So if all you have is a will, everything you have has to pass through the courts. And even if you have defined where you want it to go, it still has to be probated. There's attorney fees, and it's a meter that runs. If we have, for example, Laura and I, we die, we have kids in three states, all three states, kids in three states, or better stated, say we had a home in Texas, vacation home in Texas. That's Laura's dream. She wants a vacation home in Texas. We have a vacation home in Texas. We live in Pennsylvania. Wherever we have assets, we have to probate the estate in those states unless we have a living trust. And the attorney fees can run. There's fees. There's all kinds of things that could come into play. So you take care of that with that. And then to the question that was asked, there's two forms of a power of attorney. One is for medical care, also known as an advanced directive, also known as a living will. The more common, popular, modern phrase is advanced directive, and it's just what it sounds like. I advance direct that this is what I want done for me. No heroics, no ventilators, all those kinds of things. And if there is a situation where I have to be plugged in or something where I'm maybe not family, whatever isn't available and I get plugged in, I allow for, in my case, Laura, to say he wouldn't want all this stuff. Been there, done that, you know, let him go. Yes, ma'am. It's a good point, and here's kind of a funny point. Make sure that person's a friend. Okay? Make sure it's somebody that likes you, because that's true, but it's also true, I already know what he wanted done, and you let him go. But he's not that bad, so what? Let him go. I'm sorry. I digress. I'm sorry, what were you going to say? That's where this is a state-to-state thing. By contrast, I'll give you another example. This is kind of a funny story. It's not a funny story, but it's kind of a funny story. I have a twisted sense of humor because I spent way too many years in emergency medicine. Laura just, guffaws at me every now and then. She's like, you're really crass. Our church in Lansing, 1,500 people, 1,500 members. We had, 2,000 or so in population on a Sunday morning. We put together a very fairly sophisticated response plan for medical and physical emergencies that would occur in the church. And I oversaw all that with my background. And we had a lady in the church. She was the wife of the 50-plus year pastor of that church, Lucille Sugden, who had a horrible heart condition. They finally put her on what's called a DNR. You know what a DNR is? Do not resuscitate. Okay, we had an AED in the church. I told you about my background. I helped develop AEDs, so we bought an AED. I had everybody trained on it. But if she were to go down, we were not to apply the AED. But being who she was, do you think that was going to be easy to not do? And her favorite phrase was, she taught a Sunday school class on the second floor of the building until she was like 97 years old and in failing health. Her favorite phrase was, I want to die in church with my boots on. Thankfully, she didn't die in church with her boots on, because I was not looking forward to that day when Lucille hit the floor and everybody was going to wonder why we weren't doing a lick, because we couldn't. We had the DNR on file in the church office. We knew we couldn't do it. But it's exactly what you said, because that's why this is so important. A lot of people with advanced cancer, when they're at that point where they just know there is no road back, will do DNRs. Those are not real common, but they are not uncommon. We are to determine, I keep hitting the wrong button here, I'm sorry. We are to determine guardianship and trustee. Guardianship is who's going to take care of our surviving children, minor children. Guardianship could also be that special needs child who's going to take care of Kim, who's going to take care. And the trustee then works in tandem with the guardian, could also be the same person. The trustee is the individual who handles, we talked about this phrase, right, over the last few nights, steward, trustee. The trustee of your estate is the individual who steps in and is effectively you in your in absentia, in your absence. That person steps in, and in my case, I have a very dear friend. Not that I don't trust Laura by any stretch, but I also know it's a very rattling time, those first few months. And I have a very dear friend, as I have now a couple of friends, Jim Rickard is also one of them, who he serves as trustee for several dear friends of his who have passed. And he helps the wives, surviving widows, with their assets, managing them, keep them invested properly, keeping wolves away from trying to erode it. It's amazing to me how many calls my mother-in-law still gets from salesmen and people that come to the door, and it's just, it's tragic. It's tragic what's going on right now, and it's why elder law, if you've heard the phrase elder law, has become such a huge thing. In recent years, because there have been so many seniors preyed upon, P-R-E-Y-E-D. So guardianship and trustee, you want to determine what ministries you might want to recognize, determine the disposition of those key assets. In Laura's mom's case, I keep using Laura's mom's case, but it's an example. She's got a piano, a hutch, various things of various emotional, if not substantive value, and that's all listed on a schedule, and this goes to Laura, this goes to Diane, this goes to our daughter Amanda, this goes to so-and-so. It's already figured out. When you put together a living trust, it's a beautiful thing, I'm telling you, because all those questions are answered. There's no quibbling, squabbling at the funeral over who's going to get what. It's already been defined. It's all done. Takes an afternoon to settle. Very minimal cost, because you paid all that up front by doing the living trust. It can be a beautiful thing. And then there is always a catastrophe contingency. What would a catastrophe contingency be? Why would you need that? What would that be? Anybody have an idea? Laura and I have been married 37 years. What if 13 years from now, in our 50th anniversary, assuming we are able, physically and otherwise, we say, let's take a family cruise. Whole family. All the kids, all the grandkids, pile on the boat. Let's have a good time. The boat goes down. All of us are gone. Then what happens? What does Independent Baptist Church of Tawanda have? If it doesn't, it should, but I'm sure it does. No one done. You have a dissolution clause as a church, right? If the church were to dissolve, what would happen to the physical assets of the church? Where would that go? It's the same concept. All the parties to the estate plan have disappeared. They're all home in glory. Now we have defined in our trust, okay, it gets sold, everything gets sold of everybody's, and it goes to, that's all been determined. So every good living trust, every good estate plan has that catastrophe provision. So you can cover that situation. With that, where last night we ended early for the break, tonight we're a couple minutes into the break. So it's 7:02, let's take a break for about 15 minutes. We'll pick back up. Does that sound right? And I told her brother that was too poor when he was growing up to have a middle name. You know, tonight's kind of serious material, right? So we're talking about some pretty sobering stuff. So you have my permission to just make us laugh tonight, okay? Just come up with something like that again. Can you do that? You won't get in trouble. I won't let you get in trouble. Well, I don't know. Maybe what happened to Laura and I on the way here was providential, because we're talking about, you know, sudden accidents, you know, and so forth. So we got to White Sox and we thought, okay, we're in good shape. It's you know, 25, 25, 30, 25, 2. We're in good shape. And all of a sudden traffic stopped. And we pulled in the parking lot at 5:58. It took us almost half an hour to get from the bridge to here. There was an accident on the bridge. And So that's what we're talking about is tonight, is stuff that we can't anticipate. So we've had a good week. Have we had a good week? You tell me. Have we had a good week? Yeah, it's been good. I'm glad to have Laura with me. I made it home and I wasn't speeding, honestly. I think I made it home in not even a little over an hour last night. I don't know how I did that. I guess there was not a lot of traffic, but got home and got reacquainted with her, having been gone for a couple of days, and brought her back with me here through tomorrow night. So tomorrow, I know of one, potentially two, that want to just talk about, you know, what your situation is, you know, what your estate plan, if you will, might look like, some questions you might have about your specific situation. We do have you may have an attorney that you work with, and that's great. If you don't, we have one that I've worked with in the past. If you know Family Life Radio in Binghamton, New York, his dad, Dick, is one who started that radio station. It's Ron Snavely. Rick Snavely's brother. Rick is the general manager of Family Life Radio. But Ron has been just a very, very close friend and partner in many respects these last few years. As in my role in the foundation, we haven't talked a lot about what I do as quote-unquote president of the foundation. BBC, Baptist Bible College, as it was back in 1992, started a ministry, if you will, a foundation, when more and more individuals, and then the tax law was also coming around to this, but more and more individuals wanted to do something for the school through their estates. There was some tax advantages beginning to develop even back then for various types of charitable giving. And people that just wanted to have help putting their affairs in order in general. It was really about the local church. A lot of local churches were looking at various things. So long story short, while the school started in 1932, the foundation started in 1992. And we first came out in 2010. We were invited to come out, and we were there, as I say, about 4 years. And then we were invited to go to California to help with the perpetuation strategy for Dr. MacArthur's ministry, specifically the seminary that he started in 86. There again, Master's College was many years older, but the seminary was newer. So we put our plan together out there, and we were invited to come back. So imagine that. They actually wanted us to come back, so we did. And we picked this back up. What this ministry has been about, I hope you've seen this week, because if you haven't seen this, I haven't hit the mark. This ministry we've done this week is about the local church. It's not about BBC, CSU. It's not about, any kind of an agenda. Because we believe that if you grasp an understanding and implement a proper framework of life and conduct centered upon the Word of God, even in this area of stewardship, your lives will obviously be impacted, but so also will the life of Independent Baptist Church. This church, I'll make a bold statement, but I'll say it with about 30 plus years of church leadership experience under my belt, having seen a lot of things. I would dare say that this church will never, the financial health of this church will never rise above the lowest level of stewardship that's present. Now, that's not to say that everybody, that somebody's not struggling, but particularly when you consider individuals you bring into leadership, the critical nature of everyone embracing biblical stewardship and giving to the local church and honoring the local church, the health is in direct proportion to that. The health of the church is in direct proportion to that. So this ministry we've done this week is ideally about that. And then this evening what we're doing is we're talking about making our testimonies legacies through stewardship, the stewardship we've been talking about all week long, in the various facets of it, from ground level to higher elevation. We're talking about stewardship that survives us. How good stewardship, everything we've done, will hopefully develop in us and through us a testimony of God's faithfulness that becomes just as unmistakable as the testimony of the early church that we looked at in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But it'll be a testimony of faithfulness on God's part as he properly reciprocated what we were striving to do through our lives, through the diligence that we exercised. So what I want to do to kind of set this in proper framework, and I told you I'd show you some pictures of my grandkids, remember? Remember I mentioned that? I think I said on Sunday night. So here we go. Here are my kids. This is my oldest son and his wife. This is, both pictures are them. This is Jim and Monica. They're the kids that are in Oregon. They are 35 this year. No, 35. Yeah. Jim and Monica are 35 this year. Boy, it makes you feel old, doesn't it? So they've been married about 11 years. No children, but just love the Lord. Real just blessed to have a daughter-in-law like Monica. Unfortunately, she's a Seahawks fan, and Jim's, of course, from Michigan. He's a Lions fan, but we'll forgive her of that. They do live in Portland, Oregon, so we have to kind of have a little bit of grace there. So we talk about whether we're young and just starting out or we've just started a family. This is actually a little older because we now have grandchild number 3. This is Dave and Elizabeth in Texas. Emily Ann is on Elizabeth's lap, and Caden William, good Welsh name like his great-great-grandfather. His name wasn't Caden, but Caden's a Welsh name. So we now have Hudson Dale that was born just this past year, November of this past year, Thanksgiving actually of last year. So we actually have now 3 with them. So whether you've just started out, you've started a family, or here we are with the 2 grandkids, this is about a year old, I think. This is one of my favorite pictures because I love this little stinker right here. You can see the energy that just exudes from that kid. We can FaceTime with them for maybe get them in front of the screen for 5 seconds. I was going to say 10 or 15, and boom, he's off. He's somewhere else. But they're just a hoot. We just really have a good time with them. And we recognize through all of this that estate planning is more than just passing on our material capital, so much more. One of the things that Laura and I like to do is drive, travel. We had some hobby cars over the years. It wasn't a motorcycle. Don's not in the room right now. We did have a motorcycle for a while, and when the doctors took me off the motorcycle, we had a couple of convertibles that we used to have a lot of fun with. So when we were living in California, if you've heard of Big Sur, you know, that really is a place. That's Big Sur. I had to be in San Jose on business one day. It was a Thursday, and we wrapped up. Laura was with me. We kind of looked at each other, and we said, let's take tomorrow off. So we drove the long way from San Jose to Ventura Beach, which is straight west of where we lived. I would only recommend that if you have a day to kill, because it took all day to go from San Jose to Ventura Beach. But it was a beautiful drive. And when we think about estate planning, it's not just passing on the good times. It is about that. But it's also passing on, more importantly, the spiritual capital that the Lord has instilled in us. It's the wisdom that he's granted us. It's the faithfulness that he has demonstrated in return to the faithfulness that we have sought to demonstrate, the diligence we have sought to do, and his mercy. And we're going to look at this in a spiritual context, in a biblical context here in just a second. But whether, and it's about these little guys, same kids. Is she cute or what? I'm sorry. I'm a grandfather. She just smiles to me on FaceTime, and it's like, baby girl, whatever you want, it's yours. And Elizabeth just does such a good job of dressing her up. I just love it. So what we want to do is talk about the fact that estate planning really is so much more than just dollars and cents and houses and cars and all the other stuff. It really is legacy planning, because it's about articulating testimonies that reveal who God has been and who God would be to future generations, to Caden and Emily and Hudson and to their kids and to their kids and their kids' kids until the Lord returns. Testimonies that reveal, and this is where we want to get into Scripture, you've got some fill-in-the-blanks, and you're proud of me, I hope, because I gave you the slides tonight with the blanks filled in, so we don't have to, you've got them there now, so you can fill in the blanks. You've got handouts with blanks on them, right? Tell me I sent BJ the right slides to copy. Do your slides have blanks? Okay, good. I'm not totally losing it. All right. But what we want to do is take a walk through the Scriptures, and if you would, as you're kind of filling in your blanks, turn with me to Deuteronomy, to the book of Deuteronomy. Kind of do two things at once here. Because I suggest that, no, I would submit that estate planning finds its, even estate planning, finds its basis in Scripture. I'll tell you a quick story as you're kind of getting things together and turning there. We did a program, this program in Denver, Colorado, just outside Denver, about a year and a half or so ago. And the pastor wanted to open it up to the community. It was a weekend format. Was this in a more condensed weekend format? And they were praying as a church leadership team that someone would come from the community, at least someone or some couple would come. So when I got there on Friday night, we started off, I don't know who was from the church and who wasn't, but there was a couple there that was from the community. And they introduced themselves after that first session Friday night. We kind of got to know them a little bit. They were both financial planners. And we didn't know a whole lot about them more than that. So Sunday afternoon, we do this session. And I took this same discussion we're doing right now. And they're taking notes feverishly. I'm kind of watching them. I'm on the platform and I'm looking down and they're just making all kinds of notes. They walked up to me afterwards and I found out their testimony. They were Messianic Jews. They were saved out of Judaism. And they were financial planners. And being raised the way they were raised, of course, both of them were raised as the very traditional Jewish tradition. He was just really taken aback. He said, I never in a million years thought about estate planning in the context of Deuteronomy. But oh my goodness, what a perfect fit. So what I want to do tonight is look with you just at a few things at what the children of Israel were to be conscious of. And what I would submit to you as we get into some of the mechanics of this tonight, what our estate plans are really supposed to articulate, the first of which would be the obedience that we have sought to demonstrate. We talked about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 the other evening. We could probably all cite that from memory, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, beginning in verse 1. So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord our God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then if you look at chapter 8 in verse 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Israel was to obey. What are we to teach our children and our children's children to obey? What should our estate planning, our legacy planning, the testimony we would articulate in those plans, we would literally write out? What should they first talk about? However incomplete at times, the obedience we have sought to demonstrate. How have we sought to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do and instructed us to do? Again, not always perfectly. In fact, put that in there too. Didn't do this and should have. So the first question we'll talk about questions that estate planning is supposed to answer, but the first question that someone who would open it up should find out about is, how have we sought to be obedient? And then go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, like in previous sessions, we won't go through all of these verses for time's sake. Again, this evening is for your further study. But in Deuteronomy 4 again, verses 3 through 4, your eyes have seen, and remember that phrase, what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Peor for all the men who followed Baal-Peor. The Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. We could point to other sections, but I want to just, one other, we'll just pick out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Why was it so essential that this generation in the 40th year of the wandering, ready to inhabit the promised land, why was it so essential that they share with their children? The answer is in Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. But look at verse 7. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord, which he did. I enjoyed our discussion the other night talking about the Depression era and some of our observations. Remember, we talked about the money autobiography, and that was our, you know, too poor to have a middle name discussion. I will never forget that. I'm going to use that forever. I love that. But we have seen things, right? We have the firsthand perspective. Now, I've shared that with my kids, but Caden and Emily need to hear that from Granddad, ideally, because they get the firsthand perspective. It's going to be, you know how Steve heard the little story about you put a group in a room and you start a story on one end and, you know, you whisper it to each other, and it's amazing how different the story is by the time it gets over here. It's like, how did that happen? Our eyes have seen what God has done. Laura and I's eyes have seen what God has done in our lives, uniquely in our lives. Just as David and Elizabeth are experiencing things that they will one day teach Caden and Emily and Hudson and their grandkids. So we articulate not only our obedience, but what our eyes have seen and what our testimony then was always to portray. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We talked about this a couple of times. But the Old Testament root of that truth is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look at verse 6. You'll recall we talked about this. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? We are to be, and we talked again about this, I believe, Sunday night, that peculiar people that Peter spoke of. People are to be more than just a little curious about us, in a good way. Why do we think the way we do? Why did we make that decision? Why are we swimming against the tide on so many things? Why, when everybody else is jumping on the bandwagon with something, are we a little hesitant? Our wisdom and understanding, the testimony that invokes. And then lastly, just one other thing I'll look at with you, and let's do that with the book of Judges. So turn with me to the book of Judges. I've made this statement before, and it sounds pretty strong, whatever, but I think this is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture there is, especially in the context of this discussion we're having now. Why was it so essential in Deuteronomy 11 that they pass on all of this? Look with me at Judges 1:27, and let me give you a little context here. We get to the book of Judges. The war has been won, big W, but there's battles to be fought. Okay? This brother has his tribe. I have my tribe. You have your tribe. You have your tribe. And God says, okay, your land's over here. Yours over here. Yours over here. Tom, yours is over here. There are still people living in those lands that are to be driven out, that are to be destroyed. Present day, there's sin to be dealt with in your life. You need to deal with that. You need to eradicate it. But something happened to the children of Israel in Judges 1:27. But Manasseh, that tribe, did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam, or Megiddo. But the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And look at verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Why? The answer lies in the word strong. If you study the root of the word strong there in verse 28, it means literally, if I may, without hassle. Nobody wanted to hassle Israel anymore. They were so strong, they were so powerful, oddly so, to the people of the land, that nobody wanted to mess with them anymore. It's that sports team that nobody wants to play against because you know you're going to lose. I'm not going to talk about the Patriots for the moment, but, right? How is it they keep winning Super Bowls? I mean, I digress. Not that I have a thing against the Patriots, but they were so successful that nobody wanted to mess with them anymore. And so the children of Israel said, you know, this is a lot of work, killing off these people and driving them out. And, you know, we've got everything we need. We got more than we need. Leave them alone. And the section goes on and says they put them to forced tribute. They made them slaves. And what happened? Those people, serving the gods that they did, drew the children of Israel away. And you might say that therein began, or therein is the genesis, the root, the beginning of the apostasy that we see of Israel off and on throughout the Old Testament. Why? Because look at Judges 2:10. Look at Judges 2:10. All that generation, what generation? All that generation that decided it was too hard. It's too much work to talk about our obedience, what our eyes have seen, what our testimony was to portray. It's too much work. Modern day vernacular. Kids don't want to go to church anymore. It's just, I've been working hard all week. I've been traveling like a fool. Let's just go somewhere. Let's go to Lakeside Baptist Church. You know what I mean by that. Let's go to the Lakeside, and that'll be our church for this Sunday. Let's relax. Judges 2:10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One generation decided it's too much work. Laura and I just check out. Say, you know what? Let Dave and Liz live any way they want to live. Let them raise Caden and Emily and Hudson any way they want to raise them. It's too much work. We live too far away to try to exert an influence on them. Oh, well. How tragic. Amen? To let that happen. Because my parents died when I was 35, probably pretty impressionable still at 35, because my one uncle, my mom's one brother, who was very, in every way, my one mentor in many ways, especially in business, because he wrote down so much of mom's upbringing that I never knew, it filled in the blanks for me. Because while mom and dad didn't talk a lot about their lives and upbringing and that, I was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when Uncle Bob shared his story at his death, just weeks, months before his death, one of his granddaughters, one of my second cousins, took down his words, all the blanks, all the fill in the blanks came together, because there were a lot of comments in there about my mom and the testimony that she portrayed. Anybody ever heard of Doug Oldham? Everybody remember Doug Oldham, singer Doug Oldham? My mom grew up with Doug. Dale, his dad, was one of the first pastors of the church my mom grew up in. Mom and Doug were kids together. I have memories of mom singing "He Touched Me Over the Sink." This is our heritage. This is who we're about. It's not about, it is about, but it's not about deciding what car we're going to drive, what house we're going to live in. Yes, that's all important, and yes, those decisions have to be made. They have to be made wisely. But at the root of it all is what's going on in here. What's our motivation for making those decisions? And so we would be remiss to simply jump into tonight the mechanics of estate planning and legacy planning if we didn't understand the critical context that it's supposed to be done in. Okay, anybody can help you put together an estate plan. I say that carefully. But to put one together in a godly way that honors your wishes and honors your desires. I have seen couples, believe me, in the last many years, talked out of doing things that they ought not have been talked out of doing. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 says what? Let each of you give as his purpose in his heart, not under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. You all need to decide for yourselves what will your legacy plan look like? How will you take care of your children and your grandchildren in your absence with what the Lord has blessed you with? How will what the Lord has given you throughout your life be used to perpetuate the ministries that have impacted you and your children? And your children's children. We have an incredible opportunity, just as we had in some cases, maybe throughout our lives, more than we needed. It's also possible to leave more than our children need, necessarily, and to neglect the fact that we need to do something for ministry. I won't make an apology for that. And frankly, neither should your pastor. Because there are just so few churches today that are being blessed by their folks in that way. And yet those are the churches in many cases that they've come to Christ to, that their kids have come to Christ to, and in some cases their grandchildren have come to Christ to. And it's because of all of this and the critical nature of that. So now, having said all of that, you'll recall we talked about this the other evening and we stopped right here. There is another phase, and I don't know if it came out real well on your slides. Some of those I know didn't copy real well on the other evening. But we talk about the legacy phase. Ecclesiastes 2, we won't take time to go there, but Ecclesiastes 2 is that section that talks about leaving our earthly possessions, and who knows whether he that follows us will be wise or no. And who is that in our modern day maybe speaking of? If we leave it all to the government to figure it out, we're trusting it's a chance. We don't have to do that. We live in a country where we can control that. England's system's pretty similar to ours, but we live in a country where we have a fair amount of control. And the two main tenets, if I may suggest, to your estate plan ought to be these two things: preserving your estate and perpetuating ministry. Seeing ministry go forward and survive. I've seen a lot of ministries do that. I was blessed to observe some of the things I observed in California, some of the things that folks did. I've been blessed to see what folks have done here, even at BBC, in my prior tenure, and even since I've been back. So when we talk about all the different things that are true in life seasons, this is a season of life. Legacy planning is a season of life. And what are we doing there? What can disrupt our plans? Well, what held Laura and I up. And I am probably uniquely qualified to talk about this slide because of my 20 years in emergency medicine. Attended a lot of situations. What can disrupt our plans? Sudden death, obviously. All of a sudden, boom. And how many of us know stories, I'm sure, of individuals, by all appearances, were healthy and boom, they were gone. One of our trustees, Don knows, about a year and a half ago, Dan Coleman, about a year and a half or so ago, wife got sick. I think it was, 2 months? She was gone. Healthy, in her 40s, early 50s. Boom, gone. Dan goes on now without her, with a lot of kids and grandkids. Sudden accident or illness, and in the sudden accident or illness phase, what can happen? Partial or complete disability and partial or complete loss of cognition. What do I mean by cognition? What am I talking about? Thank you, somebody pointing at their head. Yeah, this thing right here. Processing, 2 plus 2. You know, where am I? I'm walking to the back of the church to get a drink of water. I get back there. Of course, we're doing that already, right? We walk back there. What did I come back here for? What? Why did I come back? Oh, yeah, I was going to get a drink of water. That's right. I'm making fun of it, but it's not funny. It's pretty serious. Head injuries. When I first got into this arena in financial services on the insurance side almost 20 years ago, we were talking a lot about not just life insurance, but disability insurance and, you know, things that could happen that we just never would have dreamed. And, of course, there were several case studies that we even as a company had, one of which was a dentist. Graduated from, you know, dental school, got into practice, married, started having kids. I think he was 42. Had a very simple medical procedure they had to put him to sleep for. Something happened on the table. He had a stroke. Totally incapacitated. 42 years old. Still alive and well, healthy, other than just didn't work anymore up here. And tragic. What results in those situations? What I would call urgent decisions and sensitive decisions. The urgent decisions with respect to health or long-term care, including life continuation. How many have had to deal with that? Plugging or not plugging in, or once plugged in, unplugged. Been there, done that. Personally, not fun. But those are the things that can happen, those urgent decisions. Mr. and Mrs. Bevan, you have to make a decision about mom and dad. Sensitive decisions with respect to dependent or special needs children. I've known a lot of families over the years with special needs children. Our pastor in Lansing, Michigan, of our large church there, that's our licensing church, it's our home church, they have a daughter that's now, I think, in her 30s, who will never really be able to be independent. She's now in a special home with others like her, but for years, Don and Nancy had her in the home. And now that they are getting into their 60s and beginning to think about retirement, several years ago now, a handful of years ago, they were able to find a house for Kim to go to. But Kim will never be able to take care of herself. And those are the kind of situations where you can, with good planning and a sharp attorney, plan for those children being taken care of and protected. You can take out a life insurance policy on yourself. Fairly well into life, still fairly inexpensively. And those policies can pay to trusts that are set up to take care of those dependent children. There's the matter of management of property and other assets, both of which can be urgent and sensitive. Did you know that when you both die, say the husband passes, I'll give you an illustration. Laura's father passed away in 2005. Mom's been alone since then. We try to kind of take care of her by a distance from here to Michigan. But when mom passes, living alone in the home, the minute mom passes, technically, the home is uninsured. Your homeowner's policy does not cover a vacant dwelling. The minute you, wife, pass years after your husband, your home becomes a vacant dwelling. That night, your home is a vacant dwelling. It probably wouldn't happen, but if the insurance company wanted to be a stinker, they could say, home burns down the night of your passing. Sorry, no coverage. So it's even things like that that people don't think a lot about, but it's like I've told Laura, I'm mom's trustee, and now we've named Laura and her sister and a cousin there in Michigan co-trustees, so we have several that can plug in if needed. But somebody's got to make a phone call. And fortunately, the agency that's got the home insured, I used to work with, they're believers, know them very well. If anybody could help us out in that situation, it'd be them. But we need to make a phone call. That is one of those urgent and sensitive decisions you're going to have to make right away in those kind of scenarios. So as you look at these life phases, say something happens in the living phase. And let's just say for the sake of argument, the living phase is a young couple getting started out. We're going to live forever. We're in our 20s. Life is good. What happens if the husband passes away and leaves student loan debt, leaves credit card debt, leaves a mortgage? What are some of the things that that family might want to think about? Income replacement, college trusts for the kids, Caden and Emily and Hudson, and special situations. Kim, how are we going to take care of Kim? Say they have a child born with a disability, even at that young age. Say that couple now progresses to the savings phase, and now what would the estate planning want to make sure? What are some of the things that estate planning could effectively help with? Proper reserves, having 6 months of budget in the bank somewhere so it was liquid so you get to it if needed. Debt retirement, again, college trusts, and again, special situations. What about the long-range earning phase? Life insurance, proper planning could help cement an estate plan, or I'm sorry, a retirement plan. What I would not be able to earn going forward as the husband, I can now make sure Laura gets through life insurance. And we've done that. We've taken care of that, Laura and I have. Legacy phase, now we think about survivor care and again, ministry perpetuation. Does anybody know what nursing homes cost? Does anybody know? Seriously, do you have a figure?
$30,000-$40,000 a year.
Respectfully, sir, $100,000 a year. $100,000 a year is not uncommon. We have we're blessed to have a very dear friend to the ministry of the school who is now well up in years. And Don, you know who I'm talking about, I'm sure, who has his wife in memory care and he's writing checks for about $800 to $1,000 a month for her care. We have another couple who work with our school who now the two of them are in assisted living in the Lancaster area. No kidding. Now, this is probably a pretty nice place because they've been pretty well off over the years. It's almost unbelievable. $250,000 a year is what that couple is eating up for their living, for their assisted living. It's almost unconscionable. $80,000 to $100,000 a year is not unusual. $80,000 to $100,000 a year is not unusual. Somebody asked me the other evening, I forget who it was, I'm sorry, about Medicaid. Is Medicaid essential? It is, because it is possible to reach that stage of life where you have no assets left. And there is a proper role for, if you will, government assistance that can help with that cost. But there's a formula you have to go through. Again, this is where proper planning with an attorney comes into play, but you have to work through all of that. But survivor care can be huge because this brother we have in our ministry, his wife could live 20 years in a memory impaired situation and eat up $100,000 a year. Yeah. They are. It's a good point. Yeah. So everybody heard that? There's things that you can't not, that double negative thing, right? That you can't not do. They have to. So they have